Morning. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Corey, and it's been a little bit since I have been here. I was telling the 9 o'clock service, I think the last time I came here, I had one child with me. This time I've got two with me, and we're glad to be here. We're in this series called Love Does, and I was assigned Love Does Not Envy, It Does Not Boast, It Is Not Proud. A few years ago, though, around mid-April, I was starting to build this raised garden bed. I was using a bunch of old deck wood that my neighbor was just throwing out, leaving it on the side of the boulevard to get picked up. So I brought all that back to my backyard, and I started building this thing. And while I was making one of the final cuts on my rickety old table saw, which I also pulled out of somebody's trash a few years earlier. While I was doing that, the last piece of wood popped up on me, and I slipped forward. And because I was using my weight to push this wood through, I fell forward and I jammed my thumb in the saw blade. I knew immediately something bad had just happened. I quickly pulled my hand back from the saw, and even though I didn't really feel pain right away, I could feel this strange sensation of a deep injury. Here's a picture of what it looked like. Come on. I would not do that to you. I'm squeamish. I couldn't even look at it. I rinsed it under some water, and I took a picture of it to send it to my wife, and I couldn't even look at the picture. And her response, by the way, was like, "This looks like a mangled hot dog. What are you doing?" She didn't even know it was my thumb. That's how bad it was. I couldn't even look. I just immediately, like I said, I wrapped it in my shirt, which very quickly got blood soaked. And then I wandered around sort of aimlessly in my backyard in shock, trying not to pass out and instead figure out what I was going to do next. Once I got my bearings and had cleaned everything up, I wrapped my thumb in gauze, and then I went back outside and I cleaned up what I was working on. And later on that day, this happened around 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Later on, around 4:30, 5 o'clock, I met my wife downtown. We were checking out a daycare for our son. And I just had paper towel like taped around gauze, taped on my thumb. And she was like, let me see. And so I took it off and let her see. And she was like, why haven't you gone to the hospital yet? And I was just in shock. I mean, immediately after it happened, something really strange happened. And maybe this resonates with you. I live right behind a park. Like, I can look over the fence and there's the park. It's a school. My son goes there. There were kids playing at the park, and the sound of the kids playing immediately after I damaged my thumb, it sort of faded. And even my dog who was with me at the time, his barking dissipated. The entire world around me started to disappear, which is kind of what pain does to us sometimes, right? It's natural. It has this narrowing effect. It sort of pulls our focus, like gravity, out of the world around us, tunnel visioning inward on ourselves. And it can be hard to think about anything or anyone else when you're in the midst of pain and struggle, right? Now, nearly chopping my thumb off is an acutely painful incident that put me into a state of shock, but I'm guessing that if you and I had the chance to sit down, you'd be able to tell me your own story of pain and struggle, and you'd be able to tell me about how, you know, your world sort of disappeared in the midst of that, or faded. And listen, I think it's quite reasonable and understandable when this sort of thing happens, this gravitational pull inward. Maybe you felt it when, you know, your job became overwhelmingly stressful, or maybe when a relationship ended, but it wasn't on your terms. Maybe you felt it when you received really devastating news, you didn't get the gig, or the diagnosis was so much worse and they're not going to get better, or you didn't get into the program and things aren't going to work out. Things just aren't turning out the way you had hoped. In painful and stressful seasons in our lives, they can cause this gravitational pull inward, a pull towards self that makes the rest of the world disappear. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, Corey, what does pain have to do with love? Because this series is called Love Does, and the assignment that you were given was love does not envy, does not boast, it is not proud. And you're up here talking about pain. I promise, stay with me, we're going to get to it. And the answer to this question you may have is, why are you talking about pain when we're supposed to be talking about pride? The answer to that is going to come from a different letter that the same author, Paul, wrote to a woman named Lydia and the Christians who were meeting in her living room in the city called Philippi in the first century. The letter is called Philippians. It's in the New Testament, and it's worth noting before we read some of it that Paul wrote this from a prison cell. He wrote this letter from his own place of pain, and he wrote it to Christians who were going through their own struggle. Christians who themselves were experiencing their own pain and challenge. And in the section that we're about to read, Paul's going to encourage the Philippians to address that human propensity that we have to nosedive into navel gazing amidst pain. But Paul uses a different word for it. He calls it vain conceit. So Philippians 2, starting at verse 3, it'll be on the screen. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now, we talk about selfish ambition another time. We're going to focus on that word vain conceit. If you looked it up in a really old language, old English Bible, you might see the word vainglory. Now, typically when we think of the word vain conceit or vainglory, you don't really think of a person in pain, do you? No, you usually think of a person who is conceited, somebody who's sort of full of themselves, somebody who loves to hold the mic in the conversation and be the center of attention, somebody who's full of pride and boastful, right? But what's fascinating is that the word that's translated as vain conceit here is actually two Greek words that get slammed together, keno and doxia. Keno and doxia. Keno means empty or false, and doxia means glory. And I know sometimes, especially because of the Christmas stories and the way those are worded in the gospel, when you think glory, you think light. But actually, the idea behind glory is weight. It's about weightiness. It's about the importance that you give to something. It's about what captures your heart and your mind and your attention. Now, why would Paul then write from his prison cell about false glory to a group of people who are struggling? Well, I think it's because Paul knows what you know and what I found out with that saw blade. And that's that in times of difficulty, in times of pain, there is a gravitational pull towards putting perhaps a false weight, too much importance, too much focus, too much attention on myself. And maybe you know this already, right? I mean, as much as we all picture the prideful person as one who is, you know, boasting about their success and constantly one-upping other people in conversation with their stories, you've also hung out with somebody who's going through a difficult time and they just can't seem to lift their head out of it for a moment. They can't seem to see that the rest of the world still exists It's still happening. Maybe you've even felt tempted to give them a shake and say, hey, listen, get some perspective. Some people have it so much worse than you. And listen, this is hard. I'm trying to thread a needle here, but I'm not advocating for being unduly harsh with people who are struggling. That's not the point here, and it's not Paul's point either. I've been on both sides of this conversation. I've been the one stuck staring at myself, totally having lost all perspective because of my pain or struggle. And I've sat across from people who are stuck in that vain conceit mindset, attributing to themselves a false weight, an overestimation of their own importance. I think we've all been there on both sides. You see, pride is not thinking the most of yourself. Pride is thinking of yourself most often. My point is, Paul gets it. He gets it personally. As a guy who's in prison, who no doubt feels the temptation to just focus on himself in this moment and let the rest of the world disappear. And so he's writing to people in pain to encourage them to pull out of that suffering-triggered, self-focused mindset, to pull up from that nosedive into navel-gazing. And his instruction for how to do it is to embrace humility. Now, humility is not an inactive mindset. It's a very active one, as Paul points out here. You've got to choose to do something humble in this moment. You don't say to yourself in the midst of your pain and struggle, be more humble, be more humble, be more humble, be more humble, be more humble. That's not how it works. That's not what Paul's suggesting you do. He says, in the midst of your struggle, you do something very concrete. When you're tempted to overestimate your own importance, to speak loudly about yourself and your experience and what you've got going on, when you're tempted to, you know, gravitationally go inward towards navel-gazing, or to look out at the successes and the joys of others and envy them rather than celebrate them. When that happens, because if you're human, it's going to happen. When that happens, choose to consider other people as more valuable than yourself. Not because they are. They aren't. They're just as valuable as you. But choose to consider their interests as more valuable than yourself. Look to their interests. Humility is actionable. It's something you do. Now, I think there's another thing here that just needs to be said in case you haven't already started thinking it to yourself, and maybe you're kind of mad at me for talking this way and not pointing it out. And that's about, what about my own struggle though, right? And here I gotta say, the English translation of our ancient text is less than unhelpful, because this text, when you read it in the plain English, it seems to say that you need to completely deny the reality of your own experience. Look not to your own interests, but look to the interests of others. Paul, do you have any idea what's going on with me? Is that even psychologically healthy? Is that mentally and emotionally advisable? Am I just supposed to act like everything's fine with me and just focus on other people? Are you writing out of your own avoidant attachment style? What are you doing? I'm dying here, man. I'm hurting. I'm losing. I'm failing in life. I'm fading. If that's your response to Paul's instruction here, I want you to know I completely support that response. That makes sense. Because it seems like he's telling us to just deny our realities. But what you should know is that in the original Greek text here, there's more ambiguity that doesn't show up in the English. Paul's not saying that we should ignore our hurts and be humble, others focused only. What Paul's trying to communicate is that you should look not only to your own interest, or to look not to your interests alone, but also to the interests of others. You see, where pride becomes problematic, where boasting and envy show up, when you need to be the center of every conversation and hold everybody's attention, whether it's because you're crushing it at life or because life is crushing you, both of those things are expressions of pride. This is the whole point of vainglory. It's giving a false weight. It's not that you shouldn't give any weight to your struggle. It's that you shouldn't give a false weight to your struggle. You should avoid that nosedive towards yourself, to overestimating your own importance. That's what Paul wants to counteract here with this instruction towards humility. And listen, sometimes you need to go to the hospital and get stitches, 20 of them, 10 deep inside, and then another 10 to close it all up. Sometimes you got to do that. Sometimes you need to grieve. Sometimes you need to cry. Sometimes you need to lean on the people around you. And there's no denying that. Paul's not suggesting anything contrary to that. What he's saying is that the antidote to the world around you disappearing, the antidote to you putting you at the center of every conversation, whether for good things going on or for painful things, the antidote is to shift your mindset towards humility and consider other people as more valuable than yourself. That's what love does. Now, one worthwhile question to ask is, well, Corey, that's great. What does that actually look like in my life? I don't know, because I don't know the people you know. Who's around you? What do they value? What are their interests? What do they put weight on in life, and how can you support them in that? I don't know what it means for you, because I don't know the relationships of people in your life. I know for me, at a very basic, simple level, it means I need to pay more attention to my wife when she's telling me about what's going on in her day, even if I've got stuff going on. I can't just be self-absorbed in my own thing and not pay any attention to her interests. That's just the beginning. Consider others as more valuable than itself. Than yourself. I know for me, it also means that on this metaphorical airplane of life, it does mean I need to put my own mask on first before going to help others with theirs, even if all I want to do is put my mask on and go cry in the corner, which happens sometimes. Consider others as more valuable than yourself, not as an excuse to not take care of yourself, but as an antidote to overestimating your own importance. Why? Why should we do any of this? Well, Paul would say, because it's what Jesus did for you. It's what he did for me. In your relationships, he continues in Philippians 2, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess or acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory or to the weight of God the Father. You see, the reason that Paul sees humility as the antidote to vainglory, even if it's as a result of your pain, is because that's what Jesus chose to do for us. When Jesus was in the midst of his most terrible suffering, when he was in the pit of stress and struggle, a moment where nobody would have blamed him if he would have let the rest of the world disappear and the cries of the people around him fade away and dissipate, no one would have blamed him for losing perspective in that horrible moment. And yet, Jesus voiced his pain and struggle. He didn't ignore it. That's important. He didn't only look to the interests of others, which we're going to get to in a second, but he first said what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus took time to lament his own situation. And then, what else did Jesus do in that moment? He put the interests of others ahead of himself. He prayed for the forgiveness of the very people who put him on the cross. He welcomed the criminal next to him into paradise that very day. He emptied himself in the midst of his darkest moment for others ahead of himself, for us. Friends, love does not envy when others are the center of the conversation. It does not constantly talk about itself loudly, whether because you're prevailing in life or because you're in pain. Love means not giving myself all the weight. Love doesn't overestimate my own importance. It values others ahead of myself. Why? Because in the midst of his worst pain and struggle, that's what Jesus did for me. And that's what he did for you. Now, what happens if the church embraces that kind of humble love in action? Well, look what Paul says just a little bit later in this section in verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure. Children of God, you'll notice, I know I kind of graded out, but this is a quotation. Children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. The meaning here is quite specific. Paul's making a direct reference to the struggle of Lydia and the Christians meeting in her living room. One of the struggles that they're going through is that they're receiving all kinds of pressure to embrace a legalistic interpretation of the Jewish religion with all of its customs and laws and festivals and the food restrictions and the circumcisions and the Ten Commandments, the whole gamut. They're being told that if they don't embrace all of it, they can't be children of God. They're excluded. And here, Paul artfully quotes a little bit of that same Jewish religion. He quotes from Moses. It's from the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses calls out the Israelites for being corrupt, not behaving like children of God, but instead like a warped and crooked generation. That's the exact quote. So why does Paul use that quote? His point is that unlike what the Philippian Christians are being told, children of God are not identified by their ability to adhere to religious restrictions and laws. Children of God are identified, they stand out like stars in the night sky because of the way they embrace the humble love of Jesus, especially in times of their struggle. This was my graduation verse from Christian school when I was in eighth grade, Canadian. And I think this is often misinterpreted. Often this passage about shining like stars, being set apart from a wicked and warped generation, this often gets misread as Paul calling out the pagan culture as crooked and warped. And then we take that and we apply it to our non-Christian culture as crooked and warped. But that's not what Paul's doing. Paul's actually calling the existing religious establishment crooked and warped, because they were oppressing the Christians in Philippi. The point that he's making is that people who embrace and show the humble love of Jesus, even in the midst of their own pain, those people stand out like stars in a night sky of religious rhetoric that's not followed up by words and action. Bible verse in the bio, hateful words in the comments. Some of the very best people that you and I know who stand out like stars in the night sky, the people that you and I have the most respect for are often people who don't overestimate their own importance, right? It's the people who, even in the midst of their own pain and struggle, are able to embrace humility and put others ahead of themselves. It's those people who shine like stars. So friends, this morning our passage encourages us. Embrace the humble love of Jesus. May you know that he emptied himself on your behalf. He loved you so much that he thought you were worth dying for. And even in the midst of his deepest pain and suffering, he put your interest, your forgiveness, your welcome into paradise ahead of his own. What Paul wanted for Lydia in the church meeting in her living room to know is the same thing he wants us to know. To be humble, to put others first, and to pay attention to them, because that's what Jesus did for us. And I just wonder what it would be like if every church everywhere could be known for this. I mean, when you do it, you'll join a whole bunch of other groups of people who also shine like stars in their families and their neighborhoods and their communities and their workplaces in this universe. I don't just want this for you personally in the midst of your pain. I want this for us organizationally across the world as a church. I mean, could you imagine what it would be like if this is what Christians were known for? People who in every city, every workplace, every classroom, even though they were dealing with their own pain, still chose to put the interest of others ahead of themselves. People who embraced the humble love of Jesus rather than made religious, restrictive demands on others. I think that kind of love would shine like stars in this dark universe. And besides, it's what Jesus did for us. Amen? Let's pray. God, I think this is a hard word to receive. It's so easy to think that somehow you are telling us to deny our own reality. Lord, I pray that you would help us see our humanity and our sufferings as something that you knew intimately when you put on flesh and came to dwell among us in the person of Christ. Jesus, thank you for being willing to enter human suffering, to take it all on, and then in the midst of it, be willing to put us ahead of yourself. What incredible love that is. Lord, may we embody that as we go from this place today. May that be the kind of thing that our love does. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.